When we began this study of James, I offered a challenge to all of you. And some of you were here for that. Some of you are new since that. But what I offered to you was the challenge to read the entire book of James in one sitting. And it's not as daunting as it sounds. You can read the entire book of James. The average reader could probably read it in 15 to 20 minutes. It's not a big time commitment. But by doing that, the reason I ask you to do that is because when you do that, you're getting the entire message in one vein as it was originally meant to be heard. So, for example, if I would send you a letter, if I would send you a message on Facebook, and it was this big, long paragraph, you would, when you find time, you would open up your Facebook and you would read the entire message because everything I put in there had a purpose for what I wanted to ask you, what I wanted to tell you. You wouldn't open it up and read the first sentence and then skip down a few sentences and read another sentence and then read the last sentence and then close it and come back in a few days when you had more time and then read another sentence. No, you would read every sentence and you would gather what it all means because I put it in an intentional flow to tell you what I wanted you to hear or to respond to your question in the way I wanted you to understand my response. When we read through an entire book of the Bible like that or one large passage of the Bible like that, we get to see how it all intertwines. We get to see how everything was put in its place on purpose. Everything has its place in this conversation for a reason. It's here and then it's here and then it leads you to this on purpose. Because when James and other writers of the Bible, when they wrote the Bible as inspired by God, everything had its place, everything had its flow, because it's as if James is a master chef in the back kitchen of your favorite five-star restaurant, right? He's got pots and pans and skillets and everything. He's got stuff marinating over here. He's got things in the fridge. He's probably got some things in the microwave, you know, and he's got stuff all over the place, and he knows exactly when to pull out what is ready when it's ready, and he knows what needs to be placed on the plate when, so that it's ready at the right time, and he's got this all flowing, and it's all wrapped in grace. Everything has its place, everything's intention, everything has an intention, it's rolled together seamlessly, and this is the way God presents scripture to us in a flow that best connects the truth in the way that he wants us to hear it, then and today, some 2,000 years later. That's what just happened in as we move from chapter 3 to chapter 4. And that's one of the beautiful things about preaching and teaching straight through one book of the Bible is we get to see that we're not just plucking stuff out of here and deciding what we think it means. We are looking at the flow. And how does this connect? So what happens is in chapter 3, last week we talked about false wisdom versus true wisdom. A lot of you were here for that. But in that text, James encouraged us to live well, live wisely, and he made sure that we knew that we all too often live unspiritually and demonically and earthly by being all too focused on the here and now and the things we can touch, the things we can smell, the pleasures we can experience rather than eternity. And the result of that is as we live with ourselves as the center of everything, as we make ourselves the God of our universe, it creates jealousy and selfish ambition and lying, which all of those thoughts and what it looks like to live a life of false wisdom versus what it looks like to live a life of true wisdom leads James, under God's inspiration, to ask and answer a question that challenges us, the hearer and the reader and the believer who's looking at this, to consider even deeper levels of faith in: are we worldly or are we godly? Worldliness versus godliness. Am I all about the here and now and what I can touch and see and experience and the pleasures I can enjoy? Or am I all about heaven and the things of God? And I take value in my tongue being used to proclaim heaven, not earth. Worldliness versus godliness. So I want to dive into this passage. We're going to look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, and it's 12 awesome scriptures. It's kind of dense, but I want you to follow along with me, and then we're going to spend a little bit of time talking through this. And if you have a Bible and you want to open up, that'd be awesome. If not, just follow along on the screen. 4, 1 through 12. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? There's the question. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. He will lift you up. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? James wants us to know, as he asks this question, that there's a problem in the camp. That there is an issue in the church. There is a struggle in the body of believers, and it's fighting and quarreling. It's conflict and it's dissension. Now, Christian churches, when this is being written, Christian churches have been around for about 2 minutes. I mean, this is brand spanking new. Like, it just happened. Like, we're talking 40, 50 years ago. Actually, I think less than that. James is writing this, and less than 40, 50 years ago, Jesus is just crucified and resurrected. And now in the churches, he's seeing this dissension, and it causes him to ask the question, what causes all these fights among you? What's up with these problems? What's happening? Now, if you've been in church for any more than 2 minutes, you're probably thinking, well, how odd of James to call out church people for fighting among themselves, right? Like, how weird would it be for a church to have dissensions and breaks and disagreements and quarrels? Now, I know, I've been in church most of my life, and I know that many of you have shared stories with me of heartbreaking stories of churches you've gone to, congregations you've been a part of that were filled with all these dissensions. Stories of people that you would worship next to shoulder, week after week, turning around and stabbing you in the back. Or sometimes stories of pastors who, the same guy that stands up here week after week in this position of responsibility and proclaims the word to you and teaches you to love and teaches you to forgive, to then turn it on its head and stab you in the back. I know that happens, and we remember that each of us are in these broken situations, that we are saved people, but yet we are still people, sinners saved, not sinners completely cured and perfect. And the truth is that especially in a church, especially where people come and they meet in the name of Jesus Christ, and God is doing great things, the devil is going to pop in and he's going to do everything he can to tear it down. And he's going to pick us off one by one if we don't commit into Christian community. The truth is that anywhere there are people, especially when we gather in the name of Jesus, there's going to be some of that. You know this in your life. You see this all over the place, not just in church. But I know some of you are even here today because you've been stabbed in that way. Imagine with me how awesome it would be to be at a church In the ideal setting where there's no quarreling, no fighting, no conflict, no gossiping ever occurs, wouldn't that be such a beautiful, blissful, loving place to be? A joyful kind of congregation to be a part of. Where people are hearing the message of good news and then they're coming to Christ for the first time. They're getting saved. And those who have those who are already saved are coming and they're maturing and they're growing their faith to uncharted depths. Or you could invite friends to church and not have to worry about so-and-so ruining it for them. That would be such an awesome community to be a part of. A place, what the truth is that where people meet, conflict happens. It happens all over our life, every area. And you can probably agree with me on that, right? Like everywhere you look at your life, these things happen. These kinds of things drum up. But some of you, can you think back? Some of you maybe you can think back over the last year of your life at the last 365 days and say, man, that was a year of peace. No conflict, what a dream, right? No conflict, no trouble, no fighting, just peace. It's like living in Celebration, Florida. You guys know, remember Celebration, Florida was a little town created by Disney World, and for 14 years right there in Celebration, they had total peace, 14 years, and then their first murder occurred. And now it's just like everybody else. Sin still creeped its way into Disney World's perfect little community. But for 14 years, they had peace. They had, ain't got no trouble. Everybody is doing well. But the truth is that in real life, most of us, if not all of us, experience conflict from time to time and fighting from time to time. And sometimes these are legitimate. Sometimes these are birthed out of legitimate wrongs or sins or harms that come our way. Not all fights are necessarily illegitimate. Sometimes it's legitimate. I mean, for example, you better believe me that if you try to hurt, break, or steal my wife or son, I will pummel you to the ground before you have time to say what happened. I'm coming at you. Okay, I'm coming at you quick because you're probably the same way about your family because the 11th commandment is not thou shalt be a pushover, right? It's I'm still gonna have some spine, I'm still gonna have some backbone, and there's some motivation for all this training I'm doing. And the motivation is that you try to hurt my family, I'm gonna put you on the ground quick, okay? Because I'm probably a little bit bigger than you are. So it's coming. That's a motivated fight. It's a legitimate wrong, but the type of fights and conflicts that James is talking about are largely unnecessary because they're birthed out of a messed up heart. It's not an external conflict. It's an internal conflict, an internal battle that's overflowing into the external. It's like, and you look at your life and you think like, man, when I look at my life, when I look at my family life and my work life and my school life and my social life, my entire life, drama, 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 drama. Everywhere I go, there's drama. Why am I doing wrong? Why does my life look like this? What's the common denominator here? I can't figure out why everywhere I go, there's drama. See, we're always fighting and bickering and gossiping back and forth. And where does it all come from? What happens? What's the root? Let's look at James 4:1 again, because he asks the question and then he immediately answers, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Your passions also means pleasures. Your pleasures and your passions are at war within you. Now I read this and I think, James almost comes at us in a sarcastic tone, right? It's like, where do you think it's coming from? Where do you think it's coming from? Are you kidding me? Look at this. But now I don't believe it is sarcasm because the Bible speaks against sarcasm due to its intent to insult. But when you look at this, it's like, hello, what did you think the problem was? Where do you think it was coming from? The problem's inside of you. The problem's inside of me. The problem is I've got these messed up passions. I've got this worldliness that's breeding all this selfishness inside of me, and it's overflowing and it's creating bickering and gossip and quarreling in my life. Now, I was recently heartbroken to find out that I'm a millennial. Did you guys know that? I'm a millennial. I was born in 1985, and I thought for the longest time that I squeezed into, I think it was Generation X, right before the switch. But I recently found out, and I think they recently, whoever is in charge of this stuff, made it official that early 80s counts all the way to 2000. So I'm a millennial, and I'm not proud of that, but I want to kind of change the perception a little bit, I suppose. But you know, if you watch the media, if you watch much on TV, I mean, they make entire TV shows about this stuff. But here's who I am. Here's who I am. Apparently, as a millennial, I am lazy. I am entitled. I am narcissistic. I am attention seeking. I am defensive. These are negative things, right? But it's okay. There's a positive twist. I'm also confident and I'm tolerant and I'm really good with computers. So it's okay. But most of us don't like, I'm not alone in not liking the title millennial. But let's go with the other term. There was a book written by a psychologist and the title of it was Generation Me. So apparently, Generation Me, this is separate from the Me generation from the 70s, but that makes the point anyway. I live in a generation, I'm part of a generation that is living with a mindset of me, 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 and if I don't get what I want, I'm going to throw a tantrum until I do. Now, essentially, my entire generation is lying on the grocery store floor, rolling in circles until mommy gives us what we want. That's what we're doing. That's what I'm part of. And that's what's happening in this passage. James is telling us that in our desire, in our passions for worldliness, we want what we want and we're willing to kill for it. We're willing to do anything we can to get what we want. And James wants us to know that rather than throwing a tantrum that upsets everybody else in your community, why not just ask God for what you want? Ah, but here's why. Because whenever we do, we have this bad habit of only asking God for the things that we have no right to until he's ready for us to have. Because we're asking him, give me these pleasures, give me these passions so that I can spend them on myself. And we miss the part where it helps others. We miss the part where God is praised through it. But we want what we want, and God's holding back on us because we're asking for it selfishly and we don't realize that we're not ready for it. We're not ready for the repercussions that will come. I mean, I'll give you one example from the grocery store. As a kid, I loved Captain Crunch cereal. I still love Captain Crunch cereal. The all berries, amazing. But we don't get it that much because it's like a bowl of sugar, right? But I love it. And in this one particular week, Mom and I went grocery shopping and we got this box of Cap'n Crunch, and I sit down as soon as we get home, like, I want a bowl of Cap'n Crunch so bad. And she gives me a bowl, and I said, I want a second bowl, because we kind of got this thing in my family where it never comes out perfect. We never run out of cereal and milk at the same time. So we always have to add one or the other. So you just kind of keep eating until it's gone, right? But my mom didn't want me to have the cereal, but she's like, okay, learn your lesson. So I keep pouring in bowl after bowl after bowl, and I just got a terrible stomach ache. But I had no idea, but my mom was trying to protect me from that, but yet she was teaching me this lesson, but I was gonna throw a tantrum because I wasn't getting to do all this. But we have this me-focused prayers, these me-focused passions that are always about more possessions, more money, higher status, more recognition. And that's called the prosperity gospel, and I don't believe that to be a biblical gospel. But when we don't get what we want, we fight in order to get it. And James wants us to know that these fights are because we want our own way and we want what we don't have, and we're willing to take it at any cost of other people. At any cost of other people. There's nothing wrong with nice and pleasurable things in life. God gives us those things to enjoy. In fact, he gives those things to non-believers to enjoy as well, but that's partly to show himself to them through his creation. But the mistake that we make is hurting others in the process and asking for our own passions instead of the passions of God. We want God's stuff instead of God. God's stuff instead of God's presence. It's like if my wife said, I don't want you, I just want your money. It's like, hey, will you please leave? Will you please move out of the house, move to New York City and get a job on Wall Street and just send me the money and send me the gifts and don't ever come to visit. I don't want you. I just want what you're sending me. That is how we treat God so often. We take this me mentality, this entitlement mentality into our prayers as if God owes us pleasure in his creation, as if he owes us excellent, delicious, delightful food and all the sex and all the health and the sunrise and all the fancy gadgets, when the truth is we just want God's stuff and he doesn't owe us anything. He is generous enough to allow us to enjoy all those things. And it's all at its best when we invite him to be a part of it. It's all at the best, at its best when you say, hey, I want to enjoy this with you. Hey, I want you to orchestrate this for me. I want my husband to come home from New York City so that we can enjoy these blessings together. But so often, instead of growing in gratitude for what God has given us, we grow in our dishonor and our disrespect, because at some point in our life, God didn't give us what we thought that we deserved. God didn't hook us up when we wanted him to, in the way that we wanted him to. So we throw a fit. Look, the truth is that so often we pray like spoiled children. And when God doesn't hook us up, we throw a tantrum. And when God sees this happening in our lives, he sees just that. He sees a spoiled child who prefers friendship with the world over friendship with God. And that makes us an enemy of God. We just want God's stuff. We want the world so bad, and we'll just take enough God to get us what we want. But the Bible teaches us that we cannot serve two masters. It's worldliness or godliness. James 4:4 says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And I love how James does this. He essentially puts it back in our laps. It's, hey, there's fighting and there's quarreling. It boils up inside of you. Yeah, the devil is a part of this, but you are wishing to be a friend of the world. And because of that, you are an enemy of God. It's like James says, hey, you're cheating on God. You're flirting with the world every chance that you get. You like her. I can tell that you like her. You can tell because you can't keep your eyes off of her. So you need to stop it. You need to pull back and focus on me, because the war is waging inside of you, my friend. Yet you're the one who wishes to be a friend of the world. Don't blame this on God. Don't blame this on everybody else in your community. You've got a problem. We've got a problem mentality called me, me, me. And what it creates in us is a steady pull of conflict. And that's the struggle for the believer. It's I want God so bad over here. I come to church, I worship, I read my Bible, I pray. I want God so bad, but the world is over here and I want it so bad as well. And I run towards it and I choose it and I pray for it. I say, God, give me more of this. Give me more of this. When I need to be praying, God, give me more of you. Give me more of you. And then I will enjoy all of this a little bit better within his parameters. Because we serve a God who is a fiercely jealous lover. We serve a God who is a fiercely jealous lover. He wants all of us. He wants friendship with us. And the love that he gives us is far better than anything else you're going to find. Far better. You can't fill it with anything else that's going to touch it. To those of us who are living that struggle, he gives us one of the greatest lines in the entire Bible. He shows us the cure for our condition. I love this. He gives us the cure. We've got the quarreling, we've got the struggle. We've realized that it's inside of us. We've realized that we're choosing to be friends with the world instead of with God. God's like, hey, you're not praying right. You're not coming to me right. You're coming to me selfishly. It's all about you. Let's make a little bit of this about me. And then James 4:6, I love this, but he gives more grace. but he gives more grace. It's beautiful. We got to remember that everything, all the standards, all the commands, all the thou shalt's and the thou shalt's not, marinating in grace in that kitchen all night long. Just marinating and just absorbing it. And he wants to give us more grace. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God yearns for us to return to him. This fiercely jealous lover, he yearns for us to come back to him so that he can give us more grace. He's sitting on the front porch, watching over the horizon, just waiting for us to come back to him so he can give us more grace. Because when we mess up and we choose the world, he's ready. He's waiting for us to humble ourselves before him, so he can give us more grace. Because our pride and our selfishness and our me first attitude, it leads us to begin to believe that we deserve everything that we can see and touch. But to be released from the struggle to choose godliness over worldliness is to humble ourselves before our Creator and receive more grace. This is the answer. This is the answer to the question, to all the quarreling, to all the fighting, to all the conflict, to all the trouble, to be a place of bliss, to be a church that is more about loving each other. See, if you'd like to avoid conflicts and avoid fights and avoid quarreling and see your life and the church life grow towards being a judgment-free zone outside of the constructive biblical encouragements, if you want our church to be the judgment-free zone, to be the Planet Fitness of churches, I know you guys watch TV. I know you know what I'm talking about. A judgment-free church, the answer is to become a humble person yourself. Everybody else take care of their own self, right? So now I'm from the South, right? See, everybody else take care of yourself, but only you can take care of you. God gives grace to the humble, and that's the cure for the drama. It's the cure for the fights, to humble ourselves and admit we need God and we only need his approval. And when the Holy Spirit fills us, we see that this world's seductive attractions are only cheap substitutes for what God has to offer. And that's the answer to the final question: how do I become the humble person in this fight? Now, I preach almost exclusively from the English Standard Version, sometimes a little bit of New Living, sometimes some NIV. We do everything, but I love the Message translation of what I want to share with you right now in closing. James 4, 7 through 10. This is like a paraphrase translation, and it just gives it to you straight. And here's what it says: so let God work his will in you. Yell aloud no to the devil and watch him scamper. Say a quiet yes to God and he'll be there in no time. Quit dabbling in sin. Purify your inner life. Quit playing the field. Hit bottom and cry your eyes out. The fun and games are over. Get serious, really serious. Get down on your knees before the master. It's the only way you'll get on your feet. I love how he says that. We are pulled in two directions. I want the world so bad, but I want God so bad. And the problem is inside of us, and our passions for responding to Satan's lies are clouding real pleasure with God. We're being lied to by the devil that God's stuff is better than God's presence. And I, for one, have spent too many years of my life, even as a believer, dabbling in sin, playing the field, and listening to the lies. I've had it. I'm done with that. I'm finished. Are you finished? Are you done? Are you ready to humble yourself before God and say, I want more of you, and I don't want my life to look like all this drama, 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 and I want to be one piece in the puzzle of making our church a judgment-free zone. I want to be the piece of the puzzle, the only piece that I can really control. I want to take care of my peace, and I want my life to emulate the life of Christ. It's time to tell the devil to leave, to get on your knees, to quit playing games, and get serious about your faith. to stop dabbling in sin. So how do we prevent fighting and quarreling amongst ourselves? Humble yourself before God. Only you can do it. Humble yourself. This is what the text says. It's about us. It's about you. It's about me. It's humble yourself. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinner, and purify your heart. Hit your knees and cry out to God. Humble yourself before God and he will exalt you. He will raise you up. He will elevate you to a higher value. If you humble yourself, you get on your knees before God, and that's the only way that you can stand. The more of us that do that in our body of believers, the less strife we'll have, the less quarreling we'll have, the more likely that you can come and feel like, hey, it's okay. This really is a body of broken people saved by the grace of God. Nobody's standing up here and saying, I got this figured out. Nobody's saying I'm perfect. It's all progress, but we're saved by the grace of God. We don't get saved and then get to the work of being perfect. We get saved and we rely on the righteousness of Christ. That's salvation. The righteousness of Christ by his blood shed on the cross. So lean in to God and his power and his guidance, and that's where your worth comes from. So though we deserve none of his favor, he wants to lift us up and give us worth and dignity and say, this one is mine. This one I love so much that I would die for them again and again and again. So if you want to overcome the world, if you want to overcome and rise above the drama and rise above the conflict, rise above the quarreling and the fighting, there's a warning that James gives us against worldliness. And it's coming at us. It's trying to pull us down. They want, the devil wants the community to look at our church and see us as nothing more than a social club because it's all the same fighting and all the same drama. But James wants us to know that if you want to overcome that, each and every one of us needs to humble ourselves before God. Submit it to God. That's the answer to the question. That's what I imagine for us as a body of believers, and that's my prayer for you today. Please pray with me as the worship team comes to lead us. Father God, Lord, I thank you so much for the clarity of Scripture sometimes and the clarity of the book of James, that if you just really sit down and read it from beginning to end, or even just this passage today, you say, well, clearly you're posing a question and you're answering the question and you're showing us how to respond to the question because you want us to hear what it looks like and see what it looks like and experience closeness with you. God, may we be a people that don't argue and fight all the time, but be a people that humble ourselves before you and just hand us all back to you. Say, God, thank you. Thank you for your stuff. And we invite you to be a part of enjoying your stuff. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.